Before Sarah comes to read, I just want to fill in a bit about where we are with our reading this morning. I wonder, have you got your summer reading sorted out? Those of you who are going away on holiday, have you already sort of put aside some books to read, some stories to read, and so on? I know I have to, because if I don't put it aside, I'll end up reading the stuff I bought to read away before I go away, if you know what I mean. And so I just have to watch that. But we all love reading stories, don't we? Or watching stories, whatever it might be, whether it's the latest Sam Bourne thriller, whether it's one of the classics, whether Jane Austen or Dostoevsky or Tolstoy or somebody like that. I've still got Don Quixote sitting by my bedside waiting to be read at some stage. It's about this thick, and I'm never quite sure whether I'm going to get into that story or not. But stories grab us, don't they? It might be the new edition of Game of Thrones when it comes out, or the favourite soap that we listen to. Stories are powerful because they draw us in, don't they? We're actually drawn into the middle of the story. We begin to identify with particular characters. We empathise with somebody who's going through it. There may be some who we actually took people in stories who we turn against. And so I hope they get killed off by the end of the first episode. And there are others like that, aren't there? Because we get drawn into a story. We mingle with the actors. And remarkably, God has chosen story as the main way in the scriptures which he actually speaks to us and speaks of himself and his character to us. Most of the Old Testament is story. Certainly will be what we're looking at this evening. The Gospels and Acts are story. We get drawn in. I was listening this morning to somebody giving testimony about an Iranian friend who just for the first time been reading through the Gospel story in Farsi. And this Iranian lady had turned to her friend and said, "This Jesus is a very kind person because he just healed this woman." And her friend was sort of slightly puzzled by this as to where this miracle had taken place, but she'd actually just been reading the gospel story of the woman with an issue of blood who touched Jesus' hem, as this Iranian lady had read the Bible in Farsi for the first time. She got sucked into the story as if she was there. And that's what stories do for us, isn't it? They bring us into the middle. And stories come to us with all the ambiguities of human living, loving, and dying. Stories come to us with all the compromises that we have to make in a messy world, where sometimes we are having to choose the lesser of two evils when we decide how we're going to behave. In stories, we see ambitions and dreams of the characters who are there. We see their successes and their failures, their actions and their indecisiveness. We see when they get things right and when they get things wrong. And God wants to draw us into his story. To draw us into his story. And as he tells that story through our scriptures, he wants us to understand from ordinary, everyday lives, surrounded by God's providence, what it means to be a disciple. What it means to take God on trust, even when God seems absent and as if he's gone AWOL. In story, we're drawn to see what happens when we trust God. What happens when we make foolish decisions. What happens when we ignore his will. In God's story, we're drawn in to see how God's love rescues us when we've gone away from him and deserted him. We see what it means to be selfish and petulant in the stories and the scriptures. Yes, God rescues, but we also see that such actions have consequences as well. Well, I guess we get many of those in the story we're going to look at this evening, in Hannah's story. Hannah comes at a pivotal point in the Old Testament story. If we were reading the pattern of the books in the Hebrew Bible, the story immediately before Hannah's that Sarah will read to us shortly, is right at the end of the book of Judges. It's a horrible story. It's a story of gang rape. It's a story of abuse of hospitality. It's a story of murder, and it's a story of civil war. So much that the writer at the end of Judges simply has this sentence: everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was chaos. And yet somehow into that chaos, God begins to work. And he does it through the lives of two remarkable women. Ruth, who we'll be looking at the end of August as part of this series, and Hannah. Ruth, who became the great-grandmother of King David, and Hannah, as we shall see in a minute, who gave birth to Samuel. A new chapter is beginning to open up in God's big story. And he uses these two incredible women to move the story forward. So Sarah's going to come and read Hannah's story from 1 Samuel chapter 1.
There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty in Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came from Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you so downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When her husband Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," her husband Elkanah told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "Pardon me, my lord. As surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
With preaching at the 8 o'clock communion with the dozen or so were there, and I ended in download that evening answering a question on polygamy as part of the relationship series. Don't worry, we weren't preaching polygamy. It came up as a question, and my answer to the question was very little is said in the Bible about polygamy, but the stories where it happens seem to teach us that it isn't God's best way. And we've got it here, haven't we, in this story this evening. The opening scene, you've got a well-to-do and a faithful-to-God man called Elkanah. He's married a wife called Hannah. He loves her, but she's childless. And so he follows the culture of the time and takes a second wife, Peninnah, who has children. She has sons and daughters, we're told. So at least 4 children. I wonder, can you imagine the impact of that on Hannah? There she is, wanting children. And yet her husband's second wife seems to have them frequently. She's surrounded all the time by Peninnah's kids, all day long. And worse still, Peninnah acts as the bully when year after year they go on the annual pilgrimage to Shiloh, about 20 miles away from where they live. And Elkanah loves her, but I don't know whether you notice the way in which he says he loves her simply emphasizes the fact that she doesn't have children. Hannah, don't you know that I care for you? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? So what was intended to bless actually ends up just rubbing salt in the wound, as it were, for Hannah. No wonder Hannah cries and doesn't eat when they go to Shiloh to worship. And Elkanah's actions probably don't even help Peninnah either, because he always gives Hannah a double portion when they split up the sacrifice between them. Does that mean that Elkanah only sees Peninnah as a bearer of children and doesn't love her? Does his action help to explain Peninnah's provoking of Hannah? Can you see what I said about stories drawing us in to raise questions where we begin to side with one person or another, where we begin to see through the messiness of everyday life how God can be at work? And then, what of Eli? Eli misreads things, doesn't he, in that story? He thinks that Hannah has been on the bottle most of the day. We know that Eli was getting on in years. He was old. His 2 sons were running riot away from God. And he's not just going blind physically here, but also spiritually and in the ability to discern what is going on before him. Again, imagine the impact on Hannah. Imagine what it might be like for one of us here when we've been going through something that is an immeasurable, an unbearable burden for us. And we've come and we've fallen down in the middle of the church here and we've been praying, weeping and crying our eyes out as we pray to God to help us. And the archbishop comes along, taps you on the shoulder and says, "Lay off the booze." That's what went on in this story, effectively. Eli saw what he wanted to see. And I wonder whether that's true of us too. Are there times when we look at somebody and think, they don't really fit, I'm not going to have anything to do with them. Or we want to be critical of them, or whatever it might be. Do we actually see things through God's eyes? Now, to be fair to Eli, when Hannah puts him right about what she's been doing, he doesn't just say, okay, go away then. He actually stops and he prays with her. That's an incredibly important lesson, I think, for when we get it wrong, to be able to say, sorry, I've got it wrong. Let's pray about this together, which is what Eli does. So what of Hannah herself? Her scene in this story comes, if you were to read the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel through, it's a story of power, of the kingmaker Samuel and those two powerful early kings, King Saul and then King David. It's a story of power. But this story starts with a woman in a country in a state of near anarchy. It's a patriarchal society. The men call the shots wherever she turns. She's a woman in a complicated marriage situation. Unhappy, depressed, angry with God. A woman who is childless. A woman who is powerless. A woman who God seems to have forgotten. And yet it's into that that God begins to work. It is in such situations and with such people that God will begin to use us to change things in our own lives and in the lives of others. Because through the lives of Hannah and of Ruth too, God begins an act of transformation and of reforging his people. And his story of salvation begins to move forward through Samuel and ultimately through King David. There's that very hard few words that are said at the beginning of verse 3. Year after year they went up to Shiloh. Year after year. We're not told how many years that was. Was it 5 years? Was it 10 years? It was certainly long enough for Elkanah to realize that Hannah was unable to have children. Long enough for him to have married Peninnah and for her to have at least 4 children. 10 years? I don't know. Year after year. And Hannah went with them because we're told that Peninnah provoked her year after year. Imagine what was going through her mind. Each year, that aching in her heart. Each year, that longing for the impossible dream of children. Each year, the taunts of Peninnah. Each year, the sight of other families there at the festival with their children. And she has none. And each year, her husband's attempts to explain his love, which bruise rather than caress. I guess some of you here and people that you know will know that ache. A childless marriage, not through choice. You find yourself single, not through choice or call. Or even if you've been called to singleness. Some of that ache and that longing that Hannah had, year after year. The narrator says that the family have gone to worship the Lord Almighty. I wonder how many times Hannah had prayed along the lines she did in this account, whether this is the first time she's actually bucked up the courage to do it. She could be forgiven for saying, where was this Lord Almighty? Is he Lord? Is he Almighty? Why am I still here without children? Lord, where are you in this? She wept and would not eat, the narrator tells us. Yet this year was different for her. We're not told the reason why, but in what happens here, Hannah steps out of all the things that have been imposed on her over the years, not least the ones she's imposed on herself, or maybe thinking that God couldn't act, and she takes the initiative And she steps into the sanctuary area to pray. Years of heartache, years of misery, years of tears, they culminate in this daring act for Hannah. As she steps in, she walks past Eli, and she goes into the sanctuary area, and she pours her heart out to God. You see, she never quite got to the point of saying, God isn't there, because he hasn't heard me praying. She never quite got to the point of saying, God doesn't want anything to do with me, otherwise I'd have had children by now. She just simply takes the step forward and says, I'm going to do this, deal with this with God. And she pours out her deepest longing. She's absolutely real with him as she prays. The Lord is always there for us, even in the hardest of situations, as he was for Hannah. He's there in those times and places where we want to shake our fists at God and demand, why? Lord, it's not fair. I remember doing that when my deafness began to really bite in, of praying prayers like that. And in her deep, deep tears, Hannah prays pretty much the same. She acknowledges God's character, that he is Lord Almighty. Whatever else God might be, she cannot lose sight of that. To lose sight of that means she is totally without hope. But the Lord is there. He is the Lord Almighty. It means he's big enough and loving enough to take whatever we throw at him. Think of a mother being beaten by a crying child in her arms. That's a picture of God at work sometimes with us. A prayer is something that I think we've lost in our own culture today. It's a prayer of lament. It's a prayer of complaint to God. Yes, it's great to sing all of the praise songs that we sang earlier, and it's great to be lifted up to see who God is. But at different times for each of us, we know it's not like that in our everyday lives. And we need to come to that point of lament, of saying, God, it's not fair. God, act. There was a missionary called Helen Rosevere who worked in Kenya. Back at the time of some of the Mau Mau rebellions in the 1950s. And she wrote two books exploring her experiences during that time. The title of the first one was a prayer that she prayed, Lord, give me this mountain. And her second one was the answer that she got, you gave me a valley. Give me a mountain, you gave me a valley. And she explored what that actually meant. You gave me a valley. That surely sums up Hannah's prayer, doesn't it, here? Listen to it here in the Message translation. O God of the angel armies, if you'll take a good hard look at my pain, if you'll quit neglecting me and go into action for me by giving me a son, I'll give him completely, unreservedly to you. I'll set him apart for a life of holy discipline. Take a good hard look at my pain, God. Stop neglecting me. Go into action for me. That's real prayer. A boldness in praying. Of going from where she is into God's presence and saying, God, this is how it is for me. No pretense. But there's something else too in Hannah's prayer, because it's a lament which turns into a vow. Lord, if you give me this son, if you give me this child, I will give the child back to you. Would you ever have the courage to pray that? For years she's waited for a child, and now she's praying, Lord, if you give me one, I'll give him back to you. Psalm 15 talks about those who keep their oaths even when it hurts are the ones who are free to stand in God's presence. Hannah is embarking on something dangerous here as she makes this vow. The prayer time over and the encounter with Eli is past. And there's a remarkable turnaround in the story because Hannah is transformed. She walks out, and the narrator says she went and ate. She no longer had a downcast face. She still hasn't got a child, but she's poured her heart out to God and knows that God will take his time and answer it. Now we know that in Hannah's case, the prayer was answered as she longed for it to be answered. It won't always be like that. Maybe there are things that year after year we've prayed for, and still God doesn't seem to have delivered for us. My own personal experience is that there are times when I need to listen to God and hear him say, Brian, this, not that. This, not that. And actually to understand that there are times when God's best for me is not what I see as my best for me. And just simply to have to trust him. Hannah has gone away in that sense of trust because she doesn't know whether God will answer or not. As the story goes on, we know that it does. And Hannah has a child. But she doesn't forget the vow she has made. She waits until Samuel has been weaned. And probably in that culture, that meant he was about 5 years old. And again, now she takes the initiative. She's the one who takes Samuel back to Shiloh. She's the one who gets the bull to sacrifice. She's the one who goes to Eli and says, Eli, remember me? I'm the one you prayed for. Eli, I've come back to complete the promise that I made to God. And here's my son who I'm giving to the Lord. I prayed for this child. The Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord, for his whole life shall be given over to the Lord. It's a remarkable statement, isn't it, for that woman who's been through all of those years of childlessness and now handing her 5-year-old over to be in God's presence and to serve God for the rest of his life. In one way, the story becomes full circle. Hannah returns home. She started the story at home without a child. At the end of the story, she's back home without a child because she's handed Samuel over to the Lord. It is a remarkable story of a woman's boldness in prayer and a woman's faithfulness to what she has said before God. I love the words of one of my favorite feminist theologians on Hannah. She writes this. Throughout the story, Hannah receives sympathetic and focused attention. She is a woman of name and speech, piety and perseverance, fidelity and magnanimity. The male characters and the narrator highlight her worth and her faith. I think that's a remarkable description of Hannah. But it's an accurate one too. I said earlier that we get drawn into stories. And there are things through story which God will want to challenge us about. So I wonder whether two for us tonight, certainly as I read through this, these seem to be two things that were coming out. Are we willing to be bold with God in prayer? Are we willing to be real with him when we pray? To be open to him about what we're really feeling deep inside. Not what we say when somebody asks us how we are after a service and we say we're fine. But what we're really hurting with inside. Are we willing to be bold to pray to God in the way that Hannah did? And secondly, are we willing to be faithful as Hannah was? Are there songs that you won't sing because you know you can't live up to the words that you've sung? Hannah lived up to what she promised God. That's tough and it's hard. God understands when we get it wrong. But Hannah's boldness and Hannah's faithfulness, I think, are two things that we need to take from this story into the summer and into the coming months. That we are real with God And we let God be real with us. Let's pray.